Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 45, and we're going to begin this morning in Isaiah 45. We're in a topical series about biblical salvation, and when you are studying topics like this, it requires that we turn to a number of places in the Bible. We don't just stay in one location, and so today, it won't be as many as last Sunday. It'll be a little bit less than what we looked at last Sunday as far as the number of places we'll turn. Now, in this series on biblical salvation, we've looked at a couple of things already. We looked at the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. In that first introductory message to this series, we saw Isaiah in the presence of the glory of God's holiness, and in his presence, he saw his own sinfulness. He saw his lost condition. He said, "I am undone." That just simply means he was saying, "I've come to an end. I'm about to perish, and there's nothing I can do." And we mentioned in that message that that's a good place to come to. A person can come to the place where he understands there's nothing he can do to save himself. Then God comes on the scene, and God has to do the work that only he can do. And so that's what God did for Isaiah on that occasion. And so there was the introduction. If you can kind of keep that vision in your mind through all of these messages, I think it will be helpful just to have that image in your mind. Now, last Sunday, we looked at why the Bible. We talked about biblical, you know, the biblical salvation. We looked at the biblical word. Why the Bible? Well, the Bible is God's special revelation about himself. You can look in nature and you can see some things about God, but there's so much that you wouldn't know about God if we didn't have the Bible. In fact, you wouldn't know enough to be saved if you didn't have the Bible, because it's in the Bible where we learn about God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and about how faith is the access into that salvation. And so, why the Bible? Biblical salvation. We saw that last Sunday. Now, today, we're going to look at the second word in the title of the series, and that is salvation. Last Sunday, biblical. This Sunday, salvation. And so we want to look at verse 22 to get us started here in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. And you may want to put a marker there. We're going to go to some other places in the scripture, but at the end of the message, we're going to come back here to this verse. We're going to kind of come full circle back to this verse today. And the verse is a great verse about salvation, because it says this, God speaking, he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Let me read it again. "Look to me and be saved," God says, "all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer this morning. Well, Father, the last thing that I would ever want to do in any sermon that I preach is to misrepresent your character. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would help me to be careful as we preach about your wrath, as we preach about that part of your attributes, the wrath of God. I pray that you would help me to be careful to balance that, as Scripture does, with your love, with your goodness, with your grace, and with your mercy. We know that all of these things are true about you. And Lord, we want to represent you as you represent yourself in the Scripture. So Lord, help us to take note of that and help me to preach in a balanced way this morning. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of wrong ideas about what we're saved from. People today, if you talk to them, they have all kinds of ideas, as we've said, about God. And because they have the wrong ideas about God, they have the wrong ideas about salvation and about what it is that we're saved from. I guess most people today, if you talk to them I'm talking about just out people that are lost and don't know God, don't know very much about God, they think that somehow there's a battle going on between God and the devil, and the devil is competing to win, and God's competing to win. And so what God does, if there's such a thing as salvation, is that God delivers you from the devil, which there is a sense in which God does deliver us from the devil and from darkness and all of that. But they act like it's two equal powers that are fighting for the souls of men. Could I tell you, when it comes to God and the devil, there's no contest. There is no contest. It is not even close. The Bible talks about a day when God will just do like this to Satan, and he'll be in hell for all eternity. And so, we're not saved in the fullest sense of the word, and we're going to see it in the study today. We're not saved from Satan, from the devil. Sometimes people express it like this. They have a complete misunderstanding of what we're saved from, and they say, well, you know, we're saved from our own mediocrity. We're pretty good people, but we have so many limitations on us, and when God saves us, what he does is he frees us up to be the very best person that we can be. Well, it is true that with God, if you're apart from God and you come to him, you've come to the only place you'll ever come to where you can be the very best that God intends for you to be. If you live life apart from God and you live life in sin and you live life separated from God, you'll never be the best that you could be that God intended. Some people talk about it in terms of failure. God saves us from failure. He saves us to make us successful in this life now. We know that one famous TV preacher wrote a book, and the title of the book was Your Best Life Now. I thank God that this is not our best life, those of us who know the Lord. Our best is yet to come. So, a lot of misunderstanding. When you get God wrong, when you get your understanding of God wrong from the Scripture, you get everything else wrong that flows from it. And when the Bible speaks about salvation or being saved, the question is this: what are we saved from? Now, let me just point out, let's deal with the word salvation and saved, just by way of introduction. This word salvation and the word saved. Salvation comes up, the word, 162 times in Scripture, 118 times in the Old Testament, and 44 times in the New Testament. So salvation, 162 times in Scripture. The word saved is found in the Bible 101 times, 44 times in the Old Testament, and 57 times in the New Testament. Now, not every time that you see those words, salvation and saved, is it talking about the very heart of spiritual salvation. Sometimes the words are used in the sense of a physical saving. God saved somebody from a potential physical harm. But even in those occasions, the Bible uses those accounts that are there that are using those words. There's always a picture in those physical events. There's a picture of spiritual salvation. So when you see the word salvation and saved, your antenna go up because it's either speaking directly about those things or it's speaking indirectly through a biblical historical event that took place. Now, what do the words mean? What are the, if you go back to the original language, the Hebrew and the Greek, in the Old Testament you have the Hebrew, in the New Testament you have the Greek. What are those words that get translated salvation and get translated saved, and what do those original words mean? Well, the Old Testament word for salvation is the word Yeshua. Yeshua. And the word means deliverance. Joshua is the name. If you take Yeshua, the root Yeshua, you get the name Joshua. From that, you also get the New Testament name for Jesus. But the word means this. It means deliverance. That is the root meaning of the word for salvation is deliverance. You have a verse in Psalm 18, verse 2, for example. It says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Well, there's that word, Yeshua, only there it's translated deliverer. In the New Testament, you have the word soteria. You may have heard the expression soteriology. That's the study of salvation. In a sense, that's what we're doing in this series of messages. But that New Testament word, soteria, means deliverance. That's what the word means for salvation. Take the word saved. In the Old Testament, the word for saved means to be delivered. It's yasha. To be delivered. It's something that happens to you. And then in the New Testament, sozo is the word. And guess what? It also means to be delivered. So at the very core of the meaning of the word salvation and to be saved is this idea of deliverance. So our question becomes, what are we delivered from? And there's a way that I want to approach this morning. I'd like you to look at verse 21, just above what we read there in verse 22. Isaiah 45, look in verse 21. And it says there, right at the end of that verse, let's just look at the second part of that verse. It says, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now that description of God, this is God giving a description of Himself again, where He says a just God and a Savior. It's at the wedding of those two things that we find God's plan of salvation. In other words, how could God be a just God and perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and remain a just God and yet at the same time be a Savior of people from sin? Now, I want to give you a spoiler alert here, as they call it. I want to give you the answer before we ever get started. The only way God could find to do that was for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world and go to the cross and die so that our sins could be forgiven. That was the only sacrifice that would satisfy God's holy justice. As I said, hold your place here, but turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, and look in verse 10. Jeremiah 10:10. And we begin to see the answer to our question, how does God, what are we delivered from, is the question actually. We begin to see the answer. What is it that we're ultimately delivered from by God's plan of salvation? If you look in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, it says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. And I want us to zero in on those two words. This is part of the nature of God. This is part of His attributes. Look at that word right in the heart of verse 10 there, wrath. And then the very last word in verse 10 is the word indignation. Now, wrath is part of God's nature. It's one of His attributes. And by the way, this summer, I have not even talked to the elders yet about this or cleared it, but I think the study that I'm leaning forward to us doing this summer is a study on the attributes of God. I'd like us to use the book by A.W. Pink and a video series that was done by Steve Lawson. So it'll be a wonderful study for us to have this summer. We'll probably just let our children and everybody come into that study this summer to be a part of that. But the word wrath, it's part of God's nature. And at the very core meaning of this word wrath is the idea of foam. And that is that God's wrath is just foaming up. It's being restrained in a sense in our day, but the wrath of God foams to the top. And that word indignation carries with it the idea of fury and rage. And if you look up the core meaning of that word, it's to froth at the mouth. If you can imagine someone who is so wrathful, so full of indignation and fury and rage that they're frothing at the mouth, this is an indication of the nature of our God. Now this is part of what people leave out when they invent a God of their own imagination. This is the part they leave out. Everybody wants to embrace the God of love. Everybody wants the God of grace and mercy. And God is, again, let me say it again. Let me say it again and again in the message today. God is a God of love. God is love. God is a God of grace. God of mercy. But folks, He's also a God of wrath. It's part of His nature. And so if you leave that out, you don't have the true God. And so what I want us to see today, as we think about what we're delivered from, I want us to see three truths about the wrath of God. And as I said, there's several places you'll need to turn to follow along with this. And so I want us to turn, first of all, to John chapter 3. Turn to John 3. Of course, we're very familiar with the third chapter of John. I want us to look at some specific verses in this chapter. John chapter 3, starting verse 13. Now, this is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And He says here, "No one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And then He says this in verse 14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." What's it talking about there? Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, you can go to Numbers chapter 21 and read the account. The people of Israel were murmuring against God and against Moses for leading them out into the desert. And, you know, they were beginning to complain about his leadership, Moses' leadership, beginning to complain toward God. And God sent fiery serpents. Most of you know this story. He sent fiery serpents into the camp of Israel. And the scripture says there that many people of Israel died. And so the people, as they began to have loved ones dying all around them, many people all around dying, they come to Moses and they say, "Intercede to God for us." And so Moses did. And God told Moses, He said, "Take a brass serpent and put it on a pole." And He said, "Whoever looks," now just think about this, "whoever looks at that serpent on the pole will live." Folks, that's a great illustration of salvation. All they had to do was step outside of their tent, and there was the bronze serpent on the pole that Moses held up, and all they had to do was just look, and they would live. Goes on to say, famous verse that we know here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." My grandmother May, when I was about a three-year-old child, sat me on her knee. And every time I'd visit her home, she taught me John 3:16, the first verse that I ever learned. What a precious memory that is. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then I want you to go all the way down to verse 36, the last verse of the chapter. And here is one of the chapters in the Bible where it talks about the salvation of God. It talks about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and how you must look to Jesus and believe in order to be saved. And here's the summary of the verses in this chapter. And this is John writing here. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Amen and hallelujah to that. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that we were all by nature the children of wrath, just as others before our salvation. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Just one other place just to talk about the reality of God's wrath. That's what I'm aiming for here, the reality of God's wrath in the Scripture. First point of the sermon, the reality of God's wrath. Look in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. This is the vision that John was given of coming Christ, returning. He says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And then look at this. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe a name that is written, and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, when you develop your theology about God, do not leave out the wrath of God. The reality of God's wrath. I want you to turn one page over to chapter 20. You may not even have to turn the page in Revelation chapter 20. The second thing I want you to see is the result of God's wrath. In other words, where does it end up? For a person who never trusts Christ, for a person who will not come to God on His terms, which is the death of His Son on the cross, where does it end? Where does it all end up? What is the result of God's wrath? And in chapter 20, if you'll start in verse 11, John's vision here, he says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 25. At the judgment he will say to some, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the scripture says at the very end of that chapter, these will go away into everlasting punishment. And then in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Folks, don't ever think. Listen to me this morning. Zero in and listen. Don't ever think that God is not a God of wrath. He is all the other things that we talked about, but He is a God of wrath. Romans 2:5 says, In accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know what that verse says? It says there are people who are rejecting God in this age. People who are rejecting God here in this age, and they seem to be getting away with it. It seems that there is nothing, they're not having any problems in life. And we say, well, why doesn't God judge them? Why doesn't God discipline them? Why doesn't God call them back? The reality of it is they are treasuring up. It's just like making deposits in the bank. As they continue to rebel against God and sin against God, it's like they're going to the bank and depositing, making a deposit towards the wrath that they will withdraw someday. Proverbs 29:1 says, He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The reality of God's wrath, the result of God's wrath. The question we would ask at this point, hopefully, is there a remedy? Is there a remedy? And the answer to that question is yes, there is. The remedy for God's wrath. Go back now to Isaiah 45, where we started. I want to read this verse again. For in it is the remedy. Just like those children of Israel in the desert, dying from the bites of those serpents, they had to look at the brass serpent in order to be saved. But here God presents Himself through His Son Jesus Christ as the one that must be looked to. And again He says, "Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." Some people know this, I'm sure, but maybe some here today who don't. But this is the verse that was preached on the day when Charles Spurgeon was saved, the little church that he went into. And it was a simple verse. Charles Spurgeon had been struggling with the sin of his own soul, understanding that he was under condemnation, that the wrath of God was upon him. Searching for answers, searching for some way, studying Scripture, trying to seek after God. But I want to read his testimony to you. It takes just a few minutes to read this, and I'd like you to hear it. If you will listen to this, it may be a great blessing to you. Here's Charles Spurgeon's own words about his salvation. It happened on January the 6th, 1856. And here's what he says. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodist, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was not instructed. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. And the text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the preacher began thus. He said, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year. In other words, the salary of $1,000 a year. I guess that was a lot of money back then. Get you through a week today if you're lucky. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Hey, said he in broad Essex. That's the dialect. He said, many of ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by Jesus Christ. He says, look unto me. And some say we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then Spurgeon says, the good man followed up his text in this way. He said, Jesus says, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I descend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." And when he had gone about to the length of that and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me. This is Charles Spurgeon saying, that preacher looked right at me. I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made about how I look from the pulpit. He said, however, it was a good blow. It struck right home. And he continued, this substitute preacher continued, and he said, "You will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you'll be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do. And he said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation." I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and of the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. What is the remedy? It's to look to Christ. One last place I want to ask you to turn, and that's Psalm 2. And we'll wrap up with this. Psalm 2. The second Psalm. As you study this Psalm, you find out right in the very heart of it, especially in verses 6 and 7, that this is a prophetic psalm. It looks ahead to the Christ, to the coming of Jesus. Right in verse 7, it says, "The Lord has said to me," this is Jesus, the Messiah speaking, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And then right at the end of the chapter, the very end, it concludes like this, verses 11 and 12. Advice given based on everything else that's been said in the psalm. And it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." When you study that phrase, it's not talking about even a Mideastern kiss where they go from side to side. It is talking about someone who would fall down before a sovereign and kiss their very feet. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Folks, what is the remedy for God's wrath? The only remedy there is for God's wrath is to put your trust in Him. And that's where deliverance comes. That's what we're saved from, ultimately, is the wrath of God. Could I tell you this morning, if you're not saved, the biggest problem you have in your life is God. You will face a holy God someday in judgment. But He's also the only hope you have. Some people, when they think of the wrath of God, they run from Him. But what I call on you to do today and what God's Word calls on you to do today is turn and come to God. He's the only hope that you have. Let's pray together. Father, take Your Word, take Your truth, and apply it to hearts now where it's needed. Lord, apply it to each of our hearts. Help us to understand the totality of who You are. We are so thankful. We worship You and praise You that You're a God of love and mercy and grace. All the wonderful things that are true about Your nature. Lord God, we also praise You today for all of Your attributes, including Your attribute of wrath. It's in Your name we pray today. Amen.